What a blessed truth that that's all it's going to take is one glimpse of His face. And no matter how steep that hill you're climbing today, that trial that you're bearing up under, it'll all melt away that moment we see Christ. It'll be worth it all until we want to stay faithful to Him. Sarah and I do some hiking at Brown County a couple weeks ago and took advantage of the spring weather and a little time where we had some help with the kids. And if you've been there to hike at Brown County, how many of you have been to the state park and done any hiking there? Okay, many of you have. You know, when you go up to, you get that map or you go up to one of those signposts that tell you about the different trails and how long each one is and where to start. And there is also a number next to each one of those indicating a difficulty level. There's anywhere from easy to moderate to there are a couple that are ranked expert. And so Sarah and I, since we didn't have the kids with us, we started to look at how challenging we wanted a trail to do our hiking that day. And maybe that's how some of you are. You enjoy a good challenge. You don't want to take the easy road. And maybe that's the way you think about some scripture passages. There are some scripture passages that we read that very immediately we can understand the implications of, verses like John 3:16 or the beloved 23rd Psalm that doesn't need much explaining. Of course, we can always go and dig deeper and gain a greater appreciation for these, but we can understand them and there's not much debate about what they mean. There are a few passages in Scripture that are heavily debated and can be hard to understand. And maybe you shy away from those, or maybe you enjoy delving into a good challenge. And one of those passages that is notoriously difficult in the Bible is Hebrews chapter 6. And so I invite you to turn there in your Bibles. That's where we'll start. This really won't be a message in that Hebrews series, but you see the title this evening is Preserved. And it's about the believer's eternal security. So our Hebrews passage on Sunday nights has been entitled Persevere, a very close but different word representing a similar and connected doctrine. But as we approach Hebrews chapter 6, we find our third warning passage in the book. And if you've been here through the series, you'll see a slide here for review. As we come to these warning passages in the book of Hebrews, there are three ways that people generally interpret these. Some say the warning passages were written for, number one, believers who can backslide and lose their salvation. Someone who was saved, but because they didn't stay faithful, they lost their salvation. They became unsaved again. That's the way some people will interpret these warning passages. Number two option is it is talking to believers, but those believers don't lose their salvation. However, they can use their earthly usefulness for God and their heavenly reward from God. That's a possible interpretation. And then the third is that it's not some, these warning passages, at least some of them, aren't referring to genuine believers at all, but rather they're addressing professing believers who, close to salvation, turn permanently, demonstrating that they never truly were saved. All right, now when we go and read chapter 6, let's read down through verse 9. I want you to keep those three common interpretations in mind and try to see if you can ascertain what the writer of Hebrews has in mind with this third warning passage in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. I have to pause there to say those last verses of chapter 5 reminded us that we ought to be pressing on toward maturity, that we shouldn't be slow of hearing, that we ought to be drinking in God's Word, growing in maturity, even to the extent that we're able to take what we've learned and share it with others so that Paul, the writer of Hebrews, wouldn't say to us, as he says to his original readers, that at what time you ought to be teachers, you still have need that one would teach you, and you have need of milk rather than strong meat. So when he opens chapter 6 saying, leaving the principles of Christ, it doesn't mean that we're abandoning any of those doctrines. It means we're moving on. We're building upon that foundation of the ABCs of our faith. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, maturity, completion of our faith. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. And here are some of these basic doctrines, repentance and faith toward God. Those are the very elemental elements of salvation. of the doctrine of baptism, of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and the eternal judgment. Those are things you ought to have a solid grip on in terms of biblical doctrine. And this we will do, if God permit, we will build on those things, for it is impossible. Here's where it gets a little tricky. For those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall, and here's especially where some of the debate is focused, if they shall fall away, it is impossible, that sentence starts in verse 4 and now continues at the middle of verse 6, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, soil that brings forth good fruit, is blessed of God, receives blessings from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. All right, and what you'll find as you do some extra reading on this passage, which I certainly encourage you to do, and spend some time in this passage this week and study that, and we'll actually come back next week to treat that passage. I just wanted to do a cursory reading so that's a little bit in your mind, and so you can think about these three interpretations. But as we even approach that text in our Hebrew series, what I want to be able to do is say that we can agree, I hope, and be on the same page in saying that it's certainly not interpretation number one, that we would not adopt or entertain the view that this passage is talking about someone who's genuinely saved and then falls away and loses their salvation, though many would interpret the passage that way. I don't want to just assume that we are all completely on the same page and able to defend our position, however. So tonight we're doing a supplemental message to supplement this Hebrew series entitled Preserved. We're talking about the doctrine of eternal security. And that is basically the idea, if we put it in simple terms, the doctrine of once saved, always saved. That if you are genuinely saved, that you can't lose that salvation. So we're going to reject that interpretation number one about a believer losing his or her salvation, and then find that numbers two and three have good support on both sides, and men and women who love the Lord taking each position. And by the way, some who love the Lord that would take the first position. Most of those in the Methodist Church, Wesleyan Church, most Catholics and Lutherans take a form of this view of losing the salvation. Of course, Arminians, the Nazarene Church, I understand, by and large, would believe that you can lose your salvation. All right, but we as Baptists historically, and we here at Thompson Road, cling to the doctrine of eternal security, or we could say the preservation of the saints. And as you read on these issues, you want to be aware that that is the Calvinist view. I know those can be trigger words. I've mentioned Arminianism and Calvinism, and maybe you have a positive or negative view of some of those. You just need to be aware that many of the tenets of Calvinism that all of us would agree on, but there are some elements of what we might call hyper-Calvinism that probably all of us would be very careful of or quickly reject. And so the P in the tulip acrostic for Calvinist stands for the preservation of the saints, this doctrine of eternal security that once you're saved, you're always saved. So we could define these two, really two sides of the same doctrinal coin. Perseverance, what we've been mainly talking about in the book of Hebrews, we could call it this: the believer strives faithfully to abide in the realm of God's grace. This is someone genuinely saved, but striving to faithfully serve the Lord in that salvation realm. Preservation is the other side, and that is the act of God whereby he secures the salvation of the believer that it might not be lost. Okay, so you notice how those are related. Preservation is what God does to keep the believer saved. perseverance is what the believer does to continue faithfully in that realm of God's grace. All right, and both are biblical doctrines. And in fact, though I've listed different camps and denominations that might disagree on how we interpret those doctrines, both will accept both of these doctrines and say, yes, both of these are biblical. God does preserve believers. Believers are to persevere in that faith. But the difference is how far you take each one of those, where the balance is, and being careful not to overemphasize or underemphasize either one of them. All right, so what we find happens when we underemphasize perseverance and we overemphasize preservation, which, as I mentioned, you know, baptistically and historically here at our church, we believe in eternal security, that God keeps the believer's salvation secure, that it might, we would actually use stronger language, that it might not be lost. We would say that it might never be lost, that God saves the believer permanently, and that salvation cannot be lost. Okay, now we could come out of balance with that to such a degree that we would forget about perseverance and say, well, then I can basically live how I want. If I'm saved and I know I'm going to heaven and my eternity is settled, and I can't lose my salvation because God is securing it because of the doctrine of preservation, then underemphasizing preservation can become apathetic liberty. I say, well, it doesn't matter. I have the liberty to live in grace, and so I might as well live how I want to. This was really Wesley's great fear that would follow the doctrine of eternal security. If you believe you can't lose your salvation, well, then there's no motivation to holiness. That was his supposition that led him to cling to the Arminius view that you can lose your salvation, thereby we have a motivation to continue in holiness. But we don't want to overemphasize eternal security to the point that we would embrace apathetic liberty, right? Because liberty is a wonderful thing, but it can be abused. This past week in my house, I opened the fridge for a snack, and Sarah keeps a good drawer of snacks for the kids, but I feel like I have the liberty to access those at times if necessary, so I pulled out a Go-Gurt. How many of you know what a Go-Gurt is? It's the yogurt that's in a little plastic sleeve, and those are for the kids, I guess, primarily. It's an unwritten rule, but I pulled one of those out, and I was about to open it up, and Levi, our two-year-old, looked up at me and said, "Dad, why do you have that? You're not a baby." And I said, "Because I can do whatever I want in this house. This is my groceries, and I can eat a Go-Gurt if I want one. It's not just for babies." And I don't know who won that argument, but you know, that liberty I was really enjoying, that's a great thing. But you know, it could go too far, right? So I could sit down and eat a whole chocolate cake, and there'd be no one to stop me. Sarah baked a great cake for Easter this weekend, but it would be a bad idea, all right? And I would suffer the consequences of that later. So it is with Christian liberty. Yes, we have the grace to make decisions and to choose how often we will read our Bible, how often we will go to church, how we will prioritize that, what words we will use and not use, what entertainment we will allow and disallow. And that liberty is a wonderful thing. However, if we abuse it by taking in that which we should not, by participating in that which will not be conducive to our spiritual growth, then we've gone into the realm of underemphasizing perseverance, and we're living in apathetic liberty. Now, the other extreme is we could overemphasize perseverance and underemphasize preservation, and that would cause us to delve really into a works-based salvation, that we have to, that it counts on us, it depends on us, that if I'm not faithful enough, my salvation will be lost. And so God might have saved me, but I need to keep myself saved. That's the extreme if I'm focusing too much on perseverance and not enough on preservation, then I could slip into a works-based salvation, not that works saved me, but that works kept me saved. All right, so those things make sense, and the reason I don't want to take it face value or just assume or take for granted that we might all be on the same page there. So what I want to do is just quickly look at two major references that we turn to for the doctrine of eternal security. Look briefly at three promises from each. Deal with a few questions that often arise, and then we'll conclude and transition into the Lord's table. But for example, before we turn away from the book of Hebrews. Look at chapter 3, which we've covered recently. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6 says this, "But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end." Sounds like a condition there, doesn't it? That we're only part of the Lord's house if we hold fast and continue to the end. Sounds like it leaves the door open for the possibility of falling away. Verse 16, For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. So we could read verses like that that sound conditional in terms of our salvation, that we're saved if we continue to the end, and it can cause us to ask some of these questions. All right, so let's look at John 10. Some of you already guessed quickly that this is where we'd be turning first. This is the Good Shepherd passage of Jesus teaching his followers about how his sheep follow him and know him and are kept by him. Very powerful passage from which we can derive the doctrine of eternal security from the very lips of the Savior. Chapter 10 of John's Gospel and verse 27. In John 10:27, Jesus says this, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me," especially verse 28, "and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." All right, powerful promises from Jesus there. And we see actually three promises there in verse 28. Number one, that believers have eternal life. We notice that Jesus doesn't say, "I will give to them eternal life, I might give to them eternal life," but rather he uses a present tense verb, "I give them eternal life." Eternal life is something you receive at the time of salvation. That's what eternal life, by definition, never ends. So if you get saved, you're saved for eternity. Promise number two is that believers will never, ever perish. Verse 28, "and they shall never perish." And the reason I say never, ever is because in the Greek there, it is the emphatic negation that you get with the double negative. And in English, you're familiar with how the double negative makes something positive. In Greek, the double negative makes something really, really negative. So we can say they shall never, ever perish. If you get saved, praise the Lord, you're secure in his hand, you will never, ever perish. Promise number three there from verse 28. Believers are securely protected in Jesus' hand. No one can pluck them out. No enemy, no attacks, no principality or power, not even your own shortcomings and failings can pluck you out of Jesus' hand. And then verse 29, "my Father, which gave them me, is greater than me, and no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand." You are firmly in the grasp of the Savior and of the Father at the moment of salvation, and so we say your soul is eternally secure. Other main passage, and there are several we could go to quickly tonight, is Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and a little lengthier passage here, and I'll read as much as I can without comment and just pause to note again here three principles, three promises that we cling to and strengthen our understanding of the doctrine of preservation. Here in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 28. Okay, Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, "we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." A firstborn reference is an Easter reference. He was the firstborn from the dead. "Moreover, whom he did predestinate," verse 30, "them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified." Our first principle or promise here from Romans chapter 8 is that predestination, calling, justification, sanctification, glorification, those doctrines that are part of the believer's salvation in the mind of God form an unbroken chain. You notice that there are no conditions here in this chain of events that takes place sequentially in the believer's life. Before you are saved, you're predestined and called. At the moment of salvation, you are justified. From the moment of salvation, you're in the process of sanctification. And one day after this earthly life is over for you, you will receive glorification. And though that is future from our perspective, Paul here, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, uses the past tense. Those he justified, he also sanctified, and those he sanctified, them he also glorified. It is as good as done from God's perspective, because when he called and predestined you, and you were saved and justified, you are securely in his hand forevermore, and he will keep that which you have committed unto him against that day until your glorification. You are eternally secure. Verse 31, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? So the second principle here is that believers are beyond condemnation. If God is the one that has justified you, and if you've been saved, God has declared you just, and there is no one that can level an accusation against you, that God wouldn't be able to say that sin has been paid for by Jesus Christ. Who is he that condemneth? Verse 34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And that's a third promise here, that Jesus intercedes on the believer's behalf. And that is a blessed doctrine that we are beginning to unpack in the book of Hebrews, that really chapters 5 through chapter 10 deal with the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ on our behalf at the Father's right hand. And that is a very important part. That ministry of Jesus is a very important part of our preservation, because we would lose our salvation if Jesus were not there to intercede for us. That's probably not a good way to put that, but it's Jesus' intercessory work that keeps us just, that we've been declared justified, we stay justified, but it's Jesus' work on our behalf that clears that sin that we continue to commit after salvation in the Father's eyes, that we're cleansed, that we have an advocate when we sin with the Father. That's what I'm trying to say there. Verse 35, and just read down through the end of the chapter, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that speaks very strongly of the eternal security of the believer, the preservation of God, of our salvation. Other passages we could turn to include Ephesians 4:30, John 4:13 and 14, John 5:24, and a host of others. Now that leaves a few questions, and just quickly, we say question, answer, verse for about 5 or 6 of these. What about professing believers who live very worldly lives? Well, the Bible answer is that they sacrifice earthly fellowship with God when they live that worldly life, and they forfeit heavenly reward from God by choosing a worldly life. 1 Corinthians 3:15, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Never, ever worth it to live an earthly life and to sacrifice that earthly fellowship and forfeit that eternal reward for the temporary bowl of pottage the world offers. Question, what about those who enthusiastically embrace Christianity and then abandon decisively? If you've been part of any church for any length of time, you've seen this happen. Someone who comes and gets excited and makes a profession of faith, but then decisively and permanently abandons the church, we would say biblically that that individual demonstrates that he or she never truly was saved. And for that, we'd turn to 1 John chapter 2. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Question: what if sin doesn't bother me and devotion doesn't interest me? Well, then I think you ought to question your salvation and desperately seek God's work in your life, because there is a principle that fruit is going to be present in a believer's life. And if there's no fruit, no interest in spiritual things, 2 Corinthians 13:5 instructs us to examine ourselves to see whether we be of the faith. Here's a question that maybe burns in our minds. What if I've failed God terribly or repeatedly? And that would make us start to question our salvation or even our eternal security. Well, I would encourage you, as you face this dilemma, to learn from the tears and the repentance and the restoration of biblical examples we're given, like Solomon and like David and like Peter. The Bible doesn't tell us of all these perfect people who never messed up, but it tells us of people who sinned egregiously, sometimes repeatedly. Some of them never were believers. Those that were genuine believers, the Bible tells us about their tearful repentance and their restoration and healing and continued use by God. Proverbs reminds us that the just man falls 7 times and rises up again. Okay, question: how can I live? Can I live how I please since my salvation is eternally secure? I hope you didn't think that way, but there'd be some who could. The answer, of course, from the Bible is that, of course, absolutely not. Well, we can be motivated to holiness not by the fear of losing our salvation, but we're motivated to holiness out of gratitude and out of love for our Savior and for what He has done for us. Romans 6:1-2, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Okay, and then just quickly, what about salvific promises that sound conditional? Those we read in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6 and verse 14, and a few others sprinkled throughout the New Testament to have that if you continue to the end. Well, what we can notice generally is that those tend to be motivational and not threatening. So here's an example beyond the screen, Colossians 1, talking about salvation and how it ends up: to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard. So sometimes you read a verse and it sounds as though that continued salvation, that eventual standing before God justified, depends on your continued faithfulness. And we just need to notice that these are promises for motivation. Yes, you will indeed receive a reward if you remain faithful. And what they never or seldom contain is a threat that if you don't stay faithful, if you don't, you know, give enough, come to church enough, read your Bible enough, that you won't be saved. We don't have those threats as much as we just have these promises of motivation. Well, what about Hebrews 6 that does seem to carry a heavy threat and relate to either saved people or professing believers with some very harsh consequences? And for the answer to that question, you'll have to come back next week as we look at that passage in greater detail. If you just can't wait till then, you can see my dad after service, and he'll answer your questions for you. Glad to have my parents here tonight. All right, we can notice here in that passage we read in Hebrews 6, one thing to keep in mind is that a major tenet of those who believe you can lose your salvation also are quick to assure you that you can regain it, you can be saved again. However, this Hebrews 6 passage talks about someone who falls away and says that it is impossible to restore that individual again to repentance. So that's going to take some extra unpacking before we jump to any conclusions there. All right. So now, if you struggle with this doctrine of eternal security, maybe these treatments of these passages tonight were unconvincing to you, certainly understand, want to be sympathetic to that, or maybe you have a close friend or relative who is concerned about the security of his or her salvation. Here's a key question to come back to, and this one isn't like a Bible Q&A. This is just a rhetorical question for you to consider or for you to ask that person who's struggling with the doctrine of preservation, and that is this: does the believer's cleansing at regeneration removed the guilt of all sins or of past sins only. Because if the cleansing power of Jesus' blood at the moment you are saved removes the guilt of all your sin, past, present, and future, then your sins after your salvation have already been paid for, and you cannot lose your salvation. And if you say, well, Jesus' blood forgives only the sins I've committed up to that point, then there remains work to be done on your part, and the atonement, rather than being sufficient to bear the believer to heaven, instead leaves work to be done by the believer. So maybe a question that will help keep things in perspective. Important doctrines here: preservation, perseverance. These are doctrines that affect your view of salvation, of sanctification, of your daily life, even of the character and nature of God. But Hebrews strongly emphasizes the latter, the perseverance of the believer. And so as we hit that theme hard Sunday night after Sunday night, we want to make sure that it's in perspective with eternal security, the preservation of the saints, and yet take seriously these admonitions to action, to faithfulness, to strive to enter into that rest, to consider our Savior and apostle and high priest of our faith, to not be sluggish, but to move on to perfection. These commands have their bite because of the doctrine of perseverance being an important responsibility in our lives. But we don't persevere so that we will be saved. We persevere because we are saved. We don't keep ourselves saved. God keeps us saved. And we could say that perseverance of the saint is the means by which God's preservation of the saint is accomplished. As we stay faithful, we demonstrate that we are truly saved. I'll close with the words of one of our hymns that we've learned recently. Preservation is a blessed doctrine for believers whose souls are saved, but when our hearts are guilty. So here are the lyrics: rest, guilty heart, in forgiveness of sin, in pardon from shame-stirring vice. Though Satan and sinners and conscience condemn, your soul may be spotless as Christ. No soul is too small for his mercy. No sin is too great for his grace. Rest, guilty heart, in forgiveness of sin, your soul may be spotless as Christ. Let the doctrine of preservation bring you rest, comfort, security, and motivation to serve God faithfully